Well, as I told the Bible class this morning, it's always a joy to be with the Dalreda Church and to come and worship with you. It's a wonderful congregation, and of course, benefits. We've got our son and his wonderful family, and Marley and Tinley down here as well. And I rejoice that they are a part of this congregation and involved in it. I really appreciate Doug and Billy and Will as they're laboring here full time. Appreciate so many others that are involved in so many different ways. And especially I am thankful for the invitation that the elders have extended for me to come and to speak on this wonderful mission emphasis Lord's Day. And I hope that the lessons that are presented from the scriptures will be such that will help to stimulate and motivate you. It will help you to look again at the purpose for which we've been saved and to see the wonderful harvest that is just before us, and then to join together in sending the gospel throughout the world. As I look around about me, I see that we have mission contacts really in a number of different places. Obviously, there's Europe, Western Europe, Eastern Europe. We have Asia. We have the Caribbean. We have Central America. We have South America. There may be some other continents, places that I failed to note of people that are involved, but the day has brought together a group of folks that are really involved throughout the world, and this congregation is involved as well. And so I've been looking forward to the activities of today and preparing the lessons. And as I was looking at the lessons, I began thinking about what would be appropriate for this congregation. And a number of years ago, I did a study in the church of Antioch of Syria. Now, there's two Antiochs in the Bible. One's Antioch of Syria. One's Antioch of Pisidia. Well, Antioch of Syria is the one that we'll talk about this morning. And as Brother Earl read in Acts 11, you see the church as it was established at that point. But as you study the church of Antioch of Syria, one of the first things that come to mind is the great mission efforts which that church had and for which that church is known. Now, it's important to understand that Antioch, as we'll see later on, was a historical location for the New Testament church. In fact, some suggest that it was only eclipsed by Jerusalem. But unfortunately, as bright as the flame of Antioch burned, the candlelight was extinguished because in later church history, that congregation left the New Testament pattern. And the same is true of many, many congregations. Ephesus has left a clear lesson in regard to that. So the challenge that we see in Antioch of Syria today is that of its thrust in regard to missions and its evangelistic fervor. But let us keep in mind that as bright as that flame burns, if it is not cared for and if the truth is not adhered to, then it can be extinguished, as the Lord said in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Well, let's look at the first lesson in regard to Antioch of Syria. And as you look at Antioch of Syria, what we find is that, let me get this going here. Here is a congregation that really the church began in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, and as we were reading there in chapter 11, the gospel message was spreading throughout the world. And as it left Jerusalem, going into Judea and Samaria, it came into the regions now of Antioch of Syria. And the gospel had spread as far as it could. It was landlocked now. It couldn't get past the ocean. And here, beginning in Acts chapter 11, you're going to see how the gospel goes not only Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but it will go into the uttermost parts of the world as the Lord commanded in Acts 1 and verse 8. Antioch of Syria is known as the first Gentile congregation. number of factors associated with that in regard to the reading. It seems that up to the time of the preaching of the gospel, when it got to Antioch of Syria, it was limited only to the Jews. But then the universality of the gospel was realized. And there the Gentiles began preaching or hearing the word of God preached to them as well. The gospel was introduced into Antioch of Syria, and then it was nurtured and developed by Barnabas, who later would bring alongside Saul of Tarsus. Antioch of Syria was a large metropolitan area, probably a population of 500,000. Antioch was notorious for its lax morals, which seemed to be pretty common throughout the first century Gentile world. Paganism had its hold on Antioch of Syria. There were three temples to pagan deities, Artemis, Apollo, and Astarte, within that area. So what you see is here the gospel is invading a pagan foundation, a large population area, and yet there's tremendous growth that resulted from that. Antioch was to serve God in a great capacity. And again, bear in mind that the flame would burn brightly, and it would be from Antioch now that you would see the worldwide mission emphasis of the church being launched. Tremendous congregation, and any one of us would be proud to be a member of that congregation. Paul would begin his three great missionary tours from the congregation, and I think we can safely say that that congregation helped to launch the missionary tours of others, because we know for sure that Barnabas and Mark left out of Antioch, and no doubt others did as well. And it was the church at Antioch, if you remember in Acts chapter 15, whenever the discussion over the issue of circumcision arose, the church in Antioch sent Barnabas and Paul to the Jerusalem conference to discuss that issue. In observing the church at Antioch, what I want us to do in the lesson this morning is to look at some of the important attitudes that this congregation had and to see if those attitudes are found within this congregation here, because these are critical attitudes that contributed to the missionary fervor and zeal of the church at Antioch. And as long as these attitudes exist within a congregation of God's people, then you're going to see that church thriving and growing and being a significant impact within the area where it is, the immediate area, and also throughout the world. The critical factor that seems to have been misplaced by some congregations and forgotten is that in order for the church to prosper and the church to be successful, it has to have these attitudes. Many today want to think of church growth, and we'll talk about that in the lesson following our fellowship meal, but many want to think of church growth and frame it within worldly wisdom criterion. Well, that's not the way that God looks at things. You take your Bibles and your concordance, and you simply follow the words prosperous, successful, and you're going to find God's plan for church growth. It's illustrated in the Old Testament. It's exemplified in the New Testament. But let's look at some of the attitudes that we find in regard to the church at Antioch. The first attitude that they had was that of a sensitivity. They realized that they were responsible to God. We live in an age of irresponsibility. It seems today that you're not responsible for anything. And you can excuse and absolve your responsibility by some of the most ridiculous excuses that can be found. Well, unfortunately, the attitude of the culture has crept into the Lord's church as well. There is responsibility, and God expects this responsibility to be demonstrated within His congregations. And the church at Antioch had a responsibility to the lost. Now, you can't really find one particular verse that points this out in the attitude, but look at the context, and I believe that you'll see that. in verses 20 and 21 after the initial preaching of the gospel. There, the Bible says that many believed, and they did not remain inactive. They became involved within the church. In verses 26 and also verse 24, the Bible points out that immediately after the Lord's church was established and it continued working, that many believed as well. And then in verses 27 and following, the readiness is there for the church to help in any possible way that it can. And especially in chapters 13, verses 1 through 3, you find that there's a long catalog list of brethren that were faithful teachers of the gospel. So all of these factors combine to show us that here's an attitude that the church at Antioch had. It was an attitude that said that they realized that they were responsible for getting the message of salvation to the lost. And really, that's our role. You can't make somebody obey the gospel. You can't coerce them. I guess you can, but that's really not conversion. Look back in church history, and you'll find there a number of examples where religious error used coercion to convert people. In Ukraine, which I'll leave to go to tomorrow morning, the gospel came into Ukraine, and a fellow ruled Ukraine, Kiev Rus at that time in history, by the name of Vladimir. And Vladimir decided, he said, well, we need to turn from paganism. And so he says, let me look at the options. And so he looked at Jerusalem, and he looked at Constantinople, and he said, I like the buildings over there, so that's what we're going to be. So he was baptized into the Greek Orthodox Church, and he commanded everybody to be baptized. Well, it didn't work. You can't coerce conversion. Conversion is a matter of the heart. But we do have a responsibility to teach. We have a responsibility to speak and to instruct and to offer guidance. And that was the point we were making in our lesson during the Bible class hour. Whenever we're silent in those areas, the lost will never know that they're lost. They'll just continue to congratulate themselves in some of the grossest immoralities and irreligion that this world has ever seen. Well, while we can't coerce, we can't make somebody obey the gospel. We can teach them the truth, and we can do all that we can to communicate the truth of God to them. So we need a responsible attitude in regard to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel as well. Until we recognize our responsibility to seek and to save the lost and to communicate to the lost the word of God, we're not going to exert any efforts in doing that. We'll come and we'll sit comfortably in the assemblies and we'll worship God. And then we'll leave, and somehow we cloister our religion within this meeting place, and we fail to take it outside with us to teach and instruct others. We will remain silent about the Almighty God and the gracious gospel that is offered. Remember that passage in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 8? Jeremiah said, well, let me start with verse 7. I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his own heart. Therefore I brought on them all the works of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Let us not be part of the history that we'll hear that refrain on the judgment day. I commanded you to do, and you did not. One important question must be answered, is how can we make each Christian aware of their personal responsibility for mission efforts? And those efforts are local and abroad. Seems that sermons and Bible class lessons and bulletin articles and announcements all seem to fall on deaf ears. As we heard the announcements that today is going to be Mission Emphasis Day. Today is Great Commission Sunday. As we heard the announcement that the contribution is all going to go to the spreading of the gospel and that members are encouraged to give more. How did that impact us? What kind of of responsibility do we feel? It seems as though that many are insensitive to spiritual conditions of those that are round about them. And so silence is our response. Somehow we think that if we just keep quiet, then somehow they're going to change. Somehow they're going to know that they've done wrong and that they're going to need to correct what they're doing. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 136, he says, "I cry streams of tears over those that are lost." Do we feel the tragedy of those people? And if so, how is our feeling translated into action? Are we content just to feel sorrow? How do we translate that? How do we reach out? If you saw someone drowning and you felt really bad that they were drowning, you felt sorrow for they were drowning, but you had a boy right beside you, would you not take that and use whatever you could to save them? Or would you just sit there and watch them go down feeling bad? Psalmist says, "I cry streams of tears over those that are lost." Are we convinced that we should not say anything about religious error? Whenever you confront religious error, get ready, because it's not going to be well received. You'll be called names and you'll be ostracized and you'll be accused of all kinds of vile attitudes and mannerisms and attitudes that they perceive in you. You'll be told you're mean, you're hateful, you're uncaring, and a whole list of other things. That's nothing new. Paul, as he is speaking to the Galatians, as he dealt specifically with religious problems there, he says, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" Well, as our responsibility is, we need to understand that there will come times when you've got to speak up. Do we think that we can just silently accept things and never do anything to correct it? Our current culture in America is one that's very discouraging to me, as I see the laxity of morals and the compromise of the basic foundations that made our nation great. Those are cracking and crumbling and falling all apart. And then I see those that are applauded and congratulated for some of the grossest evils that had ever taken place. I've often wondered, what's the church doing? Where are we? Our mission is to reach out as well. Well, again, that's nothing new. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's an amazing passage there, as the law of Moses is urging Israel to beware of those that are following religious error and pursuing religious error. And as he points out in that chapter, he says there's a very simple confrontation that takes place. And that confrontation is between truth and error. And in no way do the followers of truth ever do or indicate that they approve the works of evil. In fact, he gets pretty specific in chapter 13 and verse 6, and he says, "If your brother, your mother's son, your daughter, the wife, those within the immediate family," he says, "or your friend who is, it's your own soul," he said, "if they entice you secretly saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,'" he says, "here's what you're to do." Verse 8, he says, "Do not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him or spare him or conceal him." Pretty harsh, isn't it? See, the point is that God's truth has an uncompromising position that must be maintained. And whenever that position is compromised, whenever you allow just any little invasion or any break within that, then the entire structure is going to fall. Those that served in Vietnam, actually in World War II, the phrase became very common, but we heard it more in the Vietnam era, where we heard about the enemy probing our defenses, and they were trying to see where are the weakest points in the defenses, and where then can we amass and strike? Well, within the Lord's church, we're the army of God. And as we take the mission of the Lord into the world, we're going to face those probing attacks, and we're going to be confronted by those that want to try to find the weakness and exploit that and then twist that, and ultimately it compromises the entire structure that you have. Well, Moses in Deuteronomy 13 was being very specific, and he says, you have a commitment to God. You have a responsibility to God. Don't compromise it. Don't lessen it. Don't let your closest friends or your closest family members, do not allow them to draw you away from it. Do not pity them, is what the Bible says. Harsh words. But look at the results if we don't follow that. And those are the results that we need to keep ourselves from. Hebrews 10:28-29. There, the principle that the writer of Hebrews was urging, he says, now if things were so strict under the old covenant, how much more under the new covenant of Jesus Christ? If you couldn't shirk responsibility under the old covenant, how much more can you not shake them under the new covenant? Well, Antioch loved the Lord. They loved the Lord's church and the Lord's truth. And they maintained a devotion to them. Their sensitivity, their recognition of responsibility was very significant. I remember in seventh grade reading a short story in our literature class, Jack London's To Build a Fire. I don't know if any of you can even remember back to seventh grade. That's about the only thing I remember of it, Bob, but I remember Jack London because we read that short story, and it's pretty hot. You know, it's still warm in Alabama whenever we were reading that. And all I could think about was how nice and cold that Alaska winter must feel. Well, in that story, if you remember, the traveler is out, and he has to build a fire or he's going to freeze. And he begins to construct a fire, and ultimately what happens in that short story is that the fire is extinguished as snow falls upon it. But the point of that story is the traveler comes to his mind. He says, as long as he could feel pain in his feet, he felt happy. But after a while, the feeling of pain was gone. And he said, without pain, there is no life. Well, whenever we come to spiritual matters, we need to have that principle as well. As long as we feel our responsibility and that feeling is translated into action and accountability is understood, then we are going to take the gospel and we're going to uphold the truth of God. And that may mean that some will see us as an enemy because we're upholding the truth of God, but our faithfulness is to God. Our loyalty is to God. And He is the one with whom we're concerned about. The ability to feel pain reflects our spirituality. If we feel no pain about those that are lost and we do nothing, their hopeless plight is damnation. And let us make sure that we never reach a point where that is the case. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul was talking to the brethren there about some that had left the faith and they had compromised the truth. And there he says starting with verse 17, brethren, be ye imitators together with me and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven. There ought to be a contrast that is seen in the lives of the people of God, and the church at Antioch illustrates that with the attitude they have. And that is an understanding that we have a responsibility to God to follow God's will. There's another passage that follows that up over in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2. There the Bible says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" Isn't that an amazing question? Should you help the wicked? Should you love those who hate the Lord? Well, no, we don't want to do that. Well, how can we make sure that we don't? By upholding the truth of God, by maintaining our mission, our focus on mission. Whenever our troops go out, their number one focus is on mission. And they you don't lose sight of your mission. If you lose sight of your mission, then catastrophic events are going to take place. In the Lord's church, let us not lose sight of our mission. And should you love those that hate the Lord? Well, obviously not. Well, how do you do that? By maintaining silence, by upholding them and congratulating them, and as Moses says, by showing pity on them that fail to follow the truth of God. If Antioch had failed to recognize its responsibility, they would have failed God and the church. They would have failed their fellow man, their brethren, and themselves. In fact, they would have not launched the worldwide evangelistic missions that they're noted for if they had not realized their responsibility. Antioch's responsibility is really no different than any other congregation of God's people, is it? Because God's church is planted to be a light in a dark world. Christ says, "But if you put your light under a bushel, what good is it?" We have a responsibility. Let us make sure that we understand that. There's another point that we see. They displayed unselfishness. And to me, this is an amazing point. As you look at Antioch in verse 28 and following, unselfishness is seen as they were going to send benevolent relief. The compassionate giving is magnified. Look there in Acts 11. There they find, they receive word that a famine is coming. And so in verse 28, it says, "There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, that's basically what we've done on this Lord's Day morning, as we pulled together our financial resources for a common goal and a common mission. And here we see that they were unselfish in their giving. And this giving was magnified when you understand this was going to be a worldwide famine, or at least an area-wide famine that would include them as well. Many congregations today would do well to look at Antioch in regard to this respect, because many would say, well, yes, there's problems there. But let's look first and see how we're faring. How is this going to impact us? We better be careful, because we don't want to give off too much, because we may need some as well. The refrain comes back, and many of you that's served in the mission field and you've gone and reported, you know the refrain. Churches say, well, we've got to first take care of ourselves. And I look at Antioch and I see that attitude completely missing in that congregation. The brethren in Antioch indulged in no selfishness whenever it came to recognizing their responsibility. They determined that they would share what they had with those that had not. And as far as I know, they never lacked. That's the promise of God in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, isn't it? You see, God is able to supply, is the point. Whenever you give unselfishly, God is able to supply adequately for the congregation. There is no preaching as eloquent, one has said, which sounds from wholehearted benevolence. Now, we need to be careful. Benevolence, just by itself, is not the work of the church, but they utilized benevolence to open doors for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But look at another area of unselfishness that I think is significant in Antioch. Antioch was a power congregation. You look at the list of those that assembled there in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and you have a long catalog of individuals that were strong Christians. In fact, they were teachers, they were preachers, they were individuals that were mature in the spirit of Christ. And yet here's a congregation that was unselfish whenever it came to sending Barnabas and Paul into the mission field. Barnabas and Paul could have continued in the work of the church at Antioch, couldn't they? And just think, the congregation would have grown, the congregation would have heard great teaching and preaching, and they could have stayed right there in Antioch of Syria with the church. But they didn't do that. Why is it, whenever it comes to the work of the church today, that there are some congregations that have an either-or attitude about the mission work? It's either local or it's foreign. See, they can't bring together. Why can't it be a both-and situation? We are involved in both local work and foreign work. That's the vision of the church. That's the mission of the church. And yet there are many that will say, well, we can't be involved in overseas work because we got to take care of things right here at home. Something's wrong there in that attitude, and it's different from what we see at Antioch, Syria. Just look, examine the scriptures, see if that's not the case. A selfish attitude, whenever it prevails within a congregation, is going to limit the mission of the church. It's going to compromise the loyalties of the church, and it ultimately will lead to extinguishing of the church and its light. Look at the church in Corinth and see what a selfish church comes to be. Well, the church at Antioch was completely opposite from that. A selfish attitude could have prevailed, but it did not. In fact, the brethren at Antioch were willing to strive and to do whatever they could to serve God. What an attitude, wonderful attitude that is. As long as a congregation has an unselfish attitude, then they are going to emulate Antioch, and their time and their labors and their money will all produce wonderful results for the cause of Christ. What is the first question that's often asked whenever some kind of work comes into focus? Often people will say, well, that's a good work, but how's that going to affect me? Instead, they need to look at the open doors that God has given. And they'll say, yes, I'm being asked to sacrifice my time. I'm being asked to sacrifice my conveniences. I'm being asked to sacrifice how I thought things were going to take place. But this is an opportunity, and I'll do so for the Lord. Think about that attitude, and let me ask you to illustrate it with the life of Hannah. You look back to the situation of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah wanted a child, badly wanted a child. She could not conceive. And so finally she had a child. Can you imagine, as Hannah was training Samuel in his early years and during that weaning process, and then she brings that little boy to Eli, and she says, I've got to leave him. I don't think she wanted to do that, but she had made a commitment to the Lord. It wasn't very convenient for her, but to her credit, every year, remember, she'd bring back a little robe that she had sewn for her son, and because of that godly mother, Israel had one of the greatest prophets and priests that is recorded. And because of Hannah's unselfishness, God gave her other children as well. What a wonderful example of unselfishness from Hannah. Our Christianity is to be demonstrated in an unselfish way. Luke 6, the Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Well, we read earlier, Isaiah said that's because of their stubbornness. You see, you don't do the things God wants you to do because of personal stubbornness that you have yourself. Or you look over in Luke chapter 9, and there you find this statement in verses 23 and 24. There the Lord says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny," what? "Himself." We don't like that, because that means I've got to deny my conveniences. I've got to rethink the way that I think things ought to be. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What a challenge that is. Whenever you look at in Matthew 25:44 on the judgment scene, there the Lord was talking about those that had failed to serve him. And the people said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and naked? When did we see you?" Well, they couldn't see him because selfishness had clouded their eyes. And often selfishness will cloud our eyes, and we're unable to be as Antioch was. Unselfishness means that we are willing to sacrifice those things that we think are the greatest. There we are. We're willing to sacrifice and put God and his cause first in our life and sacrifice those things that we think are the greatest. Let me ask you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here is one of those passages of Scripture that you need to highlight and underscore and write in the fly leaf of your Bible so that you'll have cause to know immediately where it is whenever you think about reading it. 2 Corinthians 12 and the first part of verse 15, there the Apostle Paul says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." What an attitude. Whenever you find a congregation that has an attitude like this, you're going to find an attitude like the church at Antioch had. Read that again. "I will most gladly," not just gladly, but the superlative is beyond that. "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That, I believe, is the heart of the mission mind. Whenever we have that attitude that we're going to serve and our service is focused on the eternal welfare of the soul, then that will help us to have an attitude like Antioch had. But let's look at another attitude. They displayed full cooperation and support. And implied within this narrative about Antioch is that all activities that the congregation involved in, all of those teachers in chapter 13, 1 through 3, as they were involved, all the missionary trips and mission efforts, the church was full force behind them. They didn't have anybody out there murmuring and complaining and second-guessing and thinking that they shouldn't be involved in that. They didn't have others saying, "Well, if we don't do it here, then we'll not be here. And so we need to think of ourselves first." Well, the Bible encourages us to have this full cooperation, especially whenever it comes to the Lord's church and the elders. Titus 3 and verse 1, in a general sense, we're to be ready unto all good works, whatever those works are. Specifically, we are to obey and submit whenever it comes to the eldership within the local church. We're not able all to go, as Brother Bob pointed out, but we can send if we can't go. And we can encourage and we can edify those as best that we can. A final point is that they planned and purposed and practiced the Lord's work in Antioch. They did not only talk about doing, but they actually did. They didn't languish between the saying and the planning and the doing. I don't know how many proposals I have that some committee is still discussing. It goes back 20 years ago. Some committees are still, I guess they are, they told me they're still talking about it. I never heard from the committee. They'd say, oh, it's good, great, we'll talk about it and we'll get back to you. Wow, they're still talking. Antioch wasn't like that. Antioch saw an opportunity, and Antioch jumped on that opportunity. The whole church was behind it, and the whole church was enthused about that. You didn't have any mumblers and grumblers bumping their gums trying to tear it apart. But the whole church was fully supported by it. Think about a congregation where you have that wholehearted unity and support and encouragement. How wonderful the church at Antioch was in that respect. They did not hesitate to act. Here's an opportunity God opened for them. God says, here, I want you to send Barnabas and Saul. They didn't debate that. They immediately went. The attitude that we see is urgently needed today. We must plan, and we've got to purpose, and then we've got to do what we plan. We need the attitude which boldly says that we will do this and that we can accomplish this. Instead of a negative, pessimistic attitude, we need to have an attitude that is like those that rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. We built the wall. The people had a mind to work. And there's a number of passages throughout the Bible that echo this same thing. One is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 16. There David says, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Isn't that a wonderful statement of faith? The Lord, we're here where we are because the Lord has brought us here. Well, let us trust him. Let us work with him as we are striving to do all that we can in his service. Antioch was a great congregation of the Lord's church. And as you look at this congregation, we'll have one more lesson today. Actually, I've got two more lessons, but I'm not going to put two into one. I'll leave the notes, and the results of a great congregation is the third lesson. But Antioch was a great congregation of God's people. It possessed the attitudes that are essential for a congregation to accomplish great things. And as we are assembled today on this Lord's Day, and we're focused on the great commissions of Jesus Christ, and we're talking about mission emphasis, then we need to look at a congregation as a congregation and make sure that we have the attitudes that Antioch had. And if so, then take pride in the congregation and rejoice in the opportunities that are available to us. It recognized its responsibility to the lost. It recognized that it had made a vow to submit to God's commandments and to obey those commandments. It recognized that God's purposes would be accomplished, and it recognized the imperative of planning and purposing and practicing. Every congregation has the potential to be another Antioch. Think about that. Every congregation. This congregation, in fact, this congregation is way ahead of many congregations in being another Antioch. But at the same time, please bear in mind, as bright as the flame burns, it can be extinguished. If we continue to hold fast to God's word and we follow that sound doctrine that God has delivered us to us through the Bible, that flame will continue to burn brightly. If not, we'll follow the historic tragedy that Antioch of Syria did as well. So as we look at Antioch and we look at the Dalrata Church, let us ask ourselves, am I willing to follow God's will? Am I willing to follow his word in my life? And that's the invitation that the Lord gives you this morning. We're about to stand and sing the invitation song. And as we do, if you are a member of the Lord's church here and you haven't been as committed and devoted, you need to rededicate yourself. And in fact, every one of us probably could do that, just rededicate ourselves, because as much as we do, we still can do some more for the Lord. We can find joy in what we've done, but let's look for the opportunities to do more. If we've been a hindrance, a discouragement, If we've been the naysayers who lack the faith that is needed in the congregation, we need to repent and we need to change. We need to stop that discouragement. We need to become an encourager. We need to help the elders. We need to encourage them and hold up the hands of all of those that are faithful in the Lord's service. If you're not a member of the Lord's body, now's an excellent time for you to become a member of the Lord's church. And as you do that, you open up opportunities for serving God that are unimaginable. God can use you. God needs you in His service. He wants you in His service. And so He's asking you to come forward, confess Jesus as Son of God, repent, and be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and become a part of a congregation that is mission-minded and taking the gospel to the world. If we can help you to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?